Well, good morning. We are going to be in Philippians at the end of chapter 1 through the first half of chapter 2. Thank you. So if you have a Bible, open up to Philippians 1, verse 27 this morning. That's where we're going to begin. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise you, that you are the name above all names. That because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, you exalted him to the highest place and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That reality is what motivates our worship this morning. And we want that reality to fill our vision and fill our minds and our hearts as we seek to know you and walk with you. Lord, as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would open up our minds, that we would understand what you want to say about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we ask that you would remove from us any confusion or distraction that would keep us from focusing. Lord, we ask, give us soft hearts that we would hear how your word is challenging us to change and to obey you. And we pray, Father, take away the fear that keeps us from following you and give us courage in its place. Take away our rebellious attitudes and instead give us obedient hearts. And then we ask that you would empower our hands and our feet and our lips to serve and proclaim you faithfully as we go from this place in just a little while into a world that needs to know the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. When I was a freshman in college, I roomed with a childhood friend. His name was Nathan, and we were good buddies growing up from about fifth grade until all the way through college, really. But we were also very different. We had different ways of thinking. We had different personalities. And so, as you can imagine, sharing a dorm room for an entire year gave us some opportunities for conflict resolution. When you live in a 12 by 20 box with the same person for an entire year, that tends to force you to have to deal with conflict from time to time. Sometimes we dealt with it well, sometimes we didn't deal with it that well. And I remember one particular instance that stands out to me vividly, I still remember it to this day, in which we didn't handle it with maturity. And here's what happened. I came home from class one day into the dorm room, and when I walked in, Nathan's stereo was playing music, but Nathan wasn't there. Now, this was before the days of iPhones or iPods or anything like that, where you could just kind of put headphones in and listen to your own music in your own world. So each of us had brought a stereo system from home. He had his on his side of the room. I had mine on my side of the room. So I walked in. His was playing music. He wasn't there, so I did what I thought was the logical thing. I turned his off, and I turned mine on, I turned my music on, and then I went and I sat on my bed and I began to study with my music in the background. About 10 minutes later, Nathan came into the room and he said, "Hey, why'd you turn off my music? I was listening to that." I said, "Well, that's impossible. You couldn't have been listening to that because you weren't here. And I was here, so I turned mine on, I turned yours off." Perfectly reasonable decision. He goes, "Well, I was just out of the room for a minute talking to somebody. I was going to come right back, and I was going to listen to that. I'm going to turn yours off." And I said, "Don't touch my stereo. It's mine." So he said, "Fine." So what he did is he walked over to his side of the room, and he turned his back on while mine was still on. So now they're both playing, except his is just a little louder than mine. And I said, "That's ridiculous. Turn it off." And he said, "No, I will not." And I said, "Fine." So I walked over to mine, and I turned mine up a little louder than his. And he stood there for about 10 seconds glaring at me, and he said, "Fine." And he turned his up a little louder. And you see where this is going. Within about 30 seconds, we had both stereos at full volume. I believe the entire building could hear our music, probably the entire south side of the Texas A&M campus. And we stood there in this standoff for a few seconds, and I finally said, you know what, forget it, fine, I'll just go somewhere else. I turned mine off, I grabbed my books, I slammed the door, and I went into a study carrel across the hall, and I thought, I'll just live here because I can't live with him. Now, I think back on that moment with some amusement, but also a little bit of embarrassment. It makes me cringe. Both of us in that moment were so dead set on winning, on proving that we were right, that we lost sight of our friendship with one another. In our desire to win the conflict, to exert our own privileges and preferences, we threatened the peace and the goodwill that we previously had between us. But there was something in each of us that said, I need to win. I need to be right. I need to be honored. I need to be first. I would guess that something is in you too. Probably if you think back over the course of your life, you can think of moments where you face that sort of a conflict where somebody else disrespected you, somebody else acted in a way that infringed upon your privileges, your preferences, or your rights, and internally you have this feeling that says, I need to fight, I need to win, I need to re-exert my authority and my place in the universe and my place in this relationship. And so a lot of times we do that. We put our fists up and we say, I'm gonna fight. But of course, the danger in that approach is it threatens our relationships. If we take that sort of attitude into every relationship, it can destroy a friendship. It can destroy a marriage. It can destroy a family. And what we're going to see from Philippians 2 this morning is it can even threaten to destroy a church. Because the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the church in Philippi, he understood that they were facing external threats. That is true. They were facing persecution from their culture, from their neighbors, even from the government. They were facing pressure to abandon Jesus. But in the face of that pressure, they were also facing internal threats. That they were becoming divided. And we see this later. We'll see this later in chapter 4. There were arguments and conflicts starting to emerge among the members of the Philippian church. And these arguments and conflicts were not centered in the gospel. In other words, they weren't arguing about whether Jesus is God or Jesus rose from the dead or whether the Bible is true. They were arguing apparently about their own preferences, their own privileges, their own rights. Right? The sorts of things that we might argue about today in the church, whether it's the style of music or the appearance of the building or a particular event or program that we love, and we begin to put our fists up and say, wait a minute, this is my church and my place, and I have my rights and my privileges, and so we exert and fight about our preferences, and that threatens the unity and the mission of the church, because if the enemy can divide us, then he can isolate us and render us then ineffective in fulfilling the calling that God has placed upon us to worship and proclaim Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to call us in this passage to be willing to set aside at times our own preferences and privileges for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you've been following along through the book of Philippians, of course, you remember every week we've come back to this primary concept from the book, that we want to give our lives to Jesus because only he is worthy of it. Only Jesus is worthy of our worship. Only Jesus is worthy of our obedience. Only Jesus is worthy of our trust. As a church, this is true just as much as it is true of us as individuals. That what we are called to do as a church is place Jesus Christ right at the center of our vision. and to say, we believe in a Savior who died for our sins and he rose from the dead so we can have eternal life. And if that is true, and as we're going to see this morning, he is exalted to the highest possible place and given the highest name in all of creation. If that is true, then our mission is to know him, to worship him, and proclaim him. We want to give everything we have, our time, our love, our money, our affections, everything that we have to Jesus because he's worthy of it. Where Paul is going to take us this morning, though, is that we have to be very careful not to place ourselves at the center rather than Jesus. And what that means is that there are many times where we have to go low. We have to humble ourselves. We have to set aside our preferences so that Jesus can be lifted up. This is the essence of Philippians 1:27 through 2:11. When we go lower, Christ is lifted higher. And the question this passage is going to ask is, am I willing to go lower? Am I willing to humble myself, even when it's hard? Am I willing to set aside, even at times, the right to be right, so Jesus can be lifted up? And we have all sorts of opportunities every day to do that, don't we? To humble ourselves. Right, to set aside the right, for example, after you do the dishes in your house, right? To set aside the right for your spouse to throw you a parade, for example. Right, or to set aside the right as you come in the building to park right next to the building. Or to set aside the preferences that you may have about things like music, because you recognize that in the body of Christ, people might worship to different music to differing degrees. And so I am able to set aside, to lower myself and my preferences as long as Jesus is exalted. This is where Paul is going to take us. This question then, or this passage then, is going to ask us this question: how can we live in a way that exalts Jesus first? Because this is hard to do. Because in our sin nature, all of us would like to be first. All of us would like to be number one. So how do I live in a way that exalts Jesus first, even if it means I go lower? Follow with me. I'm going to start in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So Paul begins and he says, how do we live in a way that exalts Jesus? First of all, unite under the gospel. Unite under the gospel. So where he begins this section is he says, look, I don't know if I'm going to be able to come back to you again and visit. I don't know if I'm going to have to go somewhere else. Or remember, he may even be put to death. He doesn't know. But he says, whatever happens, he says, I want you to conduct yourself. And literally, we're going to see this word later. He says, live as citizens in the Roman Empire, but more importantly, as citizens of heaven, live as citizens in a way that is worthy of Jesus Christ. So that whether I come or not, I will hear of you that you are walking faithfully according to Jesus. You are united. He says you're standing firm in the one spirit, striving together as one. See all the oneness words here for the faith of the gospel, and you're not frightened by those who oppose you. In other words, your unity is going to give you strength in the face of external opposition. And what Paul is talking about here, this is not some moment where Paul simply says, hey, we all have to agree on everything. He's not saying we've got to agree on every aspect of politics or music or every interpretation of the Bible or whatever it may be. Instead, what he is saying is, I want you to stand firm in one spirit, right? One mind for the faith of the one true gospel. What is that gospel? Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians, right? That Jesus Christ died for our sins and Jesus Christ rose, and everyone who believes in Jesus can have everlasting life. And so Paul says, I want you as a church to cling to that, to proclaim that, to follow that, to arrange your lives around that. Paul would also urge the church, if there's anybody in your midst who doesn't yet know that or believe that, make sure they know that. If there's anybody in your community who doesn't know Jesus, tell them about Jesus. When you're united around the faith of the gospel, that is going to make all of these other preferences and privileges and rights that I want to exert, that's going to put them in perspective that they are secondary to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I want you to unite around the gospel. And we've seen this over and over and over again in this book, that Paul says, put Jesus right at the center of your vision. And he goes on and he gives four provisions from God in verse 2:1, along with four responses. He says, if you got any encouragement from being united with Christ, that is, you know that Jesus loves you and that you have eternal life, that should give you encouragement. If you've got comfort from the fact that he loves you, you know that he loves you. You share in the Spirit. You've got the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that lives in me lives in you. And there's tenderness and compassion that comes from God. If those things are true, and they are, this is the sort of conditional clause where Paul is saying, these things are true. Since those things are true, he says, then what I want you to do is make my joy complete by being like-minded, literally think the same thing, have the same love, that is the love that Jesus had for you, should permeate your relationships with one another, being one in spirit and of one mind or one purpose. And the idea is you're all going to the same place, you're all following the same Savior, and you're clinging to the same gospel. That will unite you in a way that nothing else on this planet can. The church that Shannon and I used to go to, they had a preschool that they ran during the week. A couple times a week, preschoolers would come in for 5 or 6 hours. Our kids went to it when they were little. If you happened to be in the hallways on one of the preschool days, you would often see a group of 3-year-olds or 2-year-olds or 4-year-olds going from one place to another down the hallway, right? Going from the playground to the classroom, or the classroom to the bathroom or whatever. And one of the things you would see as they moved down the hallway is that there would always be a teacher in front, and there would always be a teacher at the back of the line. And then in between were all the kids, and they were lined up in a row because they were all holding on to a rope. So the teacher in front would have the front end of the rope, and the teacher in back would have the back end of the rope, and the kids were supposed to, you know, hold the rope and walk along. That is because if you've ever tried to lead a group of 3 or 4-year-olds anywhere, you know that without some way of keeping them aligned, they will go everywhere. They will see another person, they will see a mark on the wall, they will see a bird, whatever it may be, and they will run off to chase their own vision of where they should be. And so what we do is we say, we want you to look at the teacher in front and hold on to the rope, and as we do that, we're all going to go in the same direction. Right? You're not allowed to pull the rope and try to get everybody to go your way because the teacher in front is setting the direction. This is what Paul is saying. That as a church, we move forward from day to day, month to month, year to year, decade to decade. First of all, with Jesus at the front. Jesus is leading the line. Right? And if there are any leaders in the church, we're the ones actually at the back of the line. And our job is simply to say, look at him, look at him, look at Jesus. And we hold on to this rope, and this rope is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we cling to. It's the gospel. And so Paul says, I want you to hold on to the gospel. Keep that right next to you. Hang on to it. Cling to it. Don't let it go. Don't abandon it. And then you follow Jesus, and your leaders are going to come behind going, follow him, follow him, follow him, follow him. Let's all follow him. And to the degree that we follow him, that is the degree that we are then willing to do what he urges us to do next, which is to set aside our own self-centeredness, our own self-interest as we follow Jesus. So this is verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So here's what he's saying is, I may have opinions, and I do, about how this place ought to be run. You may have opinions about how this place ought to be run. You may have opinions about how people should treat you. You may have opinions about everything from, again, music to politics to the color of the carpet to whatever it is. And you have opinions about where you should park and all of this. And he says, what I want you to do is do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but he says, in humility of mind, he actually says, value or consider everybody else to be better than you. That's literally how he says this. Put them above you and act as if the others in the church body take priority over you. Now, he's not saying that you actually are somehow inferior to the people around you. All of us are made in God's image. Jesus died for every single one of us and rose for every single one of us. So he's not saying you are literally inferior. What he is saying is you are to act as if other people are more important. Give them priority. If you have an opportunity to put another person first, he says, I want you to put that other person first. Don't only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Because Paul understood that in our flesh and our sin nature, we all have this tendency to make ourselves number one. And as long as I am number one, and I am sitting on the throne of my own life, guess who I am edging out of the throne of my life? Jesus. And so he says, you don't get to be on the throne, and I don't get to be on the throne. Only Jesus gets to be on the throne. And so he says, humble yourself and think of others first. This is really hard to do. Let's be honest. This is really hard to do because all of us want to be honored. All of us want to be considered. All of us want our opinions to be heard and valued and even implemented. All of us want people on some level to think of us first. So several weeks ago, Shannon and I were here on a Wednesday night. It was a great evening. We got to visit a couple of the classes and the loft ministry. Fantastic time. And then we had parked over here by door one, right? And so we were on our way out. And, the parking lot, as it often is, it was a little jammed. It was a little crowded. And so we're trying to exit, right? And so I'm, getting in line. And all of a sudden, somebody, and I don't know, it may have been you. I don't know. I'm not impugning anybody, right? But all of a sudden, somebody in another car just came from this aisle and looked over and just pulled right in front of me, right? And it was one of those moments where I was like, I'm not upset that they did that, because I'm the pastor. I don't think they knew who I was. It was just something about it on a very deep level. I was like, the order of the universe has just been upturned, right? You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to wait your turn. So I was like, I can't believe it. It was my turn. I'm supposed to be able to go. I don't know if you ever had that experience. Somebody pulls in front of you. That happened to me one day. I was dropping my kids off at school in the carpool line, and I had waited, and this was in Texas, and the carpool line at their school was super long. I had waited for 20 or 30 minutes, and then this car literally just zips along the side of all the cars, and right as I get up there, pulls right in front of me. Right? I was ready to call the police. How dare you get in front of me? Right, that's in me. It's in you. And so what Paul says is, I want you, through the power of the Spirit, learn to set aside that part of you that always has to win, that always has to be right. So just imagine for a second that it's you, and you're driving in on Sunday morning, and as you get into the parking lot, there's one spot close to the building, and you see it because you've circled and you see it, and yet there's another car coming in right at the same time. What do you do? You're like, well, I pretend I don't see them, right? I move right in. Or do you say, I'm going to set aside my preferences because maybe they need it more than I do. I don't need it that badly, right? But then you walk in the door and you get in line for coffee. And right before you get there, somebody drains the carafe. It's empty now, right? What if it's your spouse? You're like, oh, no, right? Now you got to wait. So you're frustrated. You come in the room. And you're ready to worship. You're like, all right, I'm going to reset. And then Pastor Kyle does some song that you don't like. And it's way too loud. And all of a sudden, you're all out of sorts. And you're thinking about anything other than worshiping Jesus. Because your preferences have been invalidated or unseen. And what Paul says is we keep Jesus at the center and we hold on to the gospel. So when those moments come, we remind ourselves, I'm here to lift him up. And if that means I have to go lower, then I will willingly go lower for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his good news. You know, one thing that is deeply encouraging to me is to read the history of Spring Creek Church and actually to see how often in the history of this church you guys have made intentional decisions to follow Jesus, even when it meant doing things like changing location, changing a name, changing the look of the building, dropping some programs, adding other programs, dropping some events, adding other events. And every time those things are done, I know that there are people that were like, wait a second, but that location was closer to my house. But instead, the men and women of Spring Creek Church throughout the history of this church have joyfully said, you know what, we'll drive 10 minutes further if it means that more people can hear about Jesus. We'll change these events, we'll change these programs, because our goal here is not to exalt an event or a program, but to exalt Jesus, and that deeply encourages me. And yet we know every time we do that, it can be challenging. And so what we remind ourselves is even if nobody else sees the cost that incurs to me, God sees. Right? And so I can faithfully entrust myself to God the Father and lower myself so Jesus can be lifted up and trust that I'm not left behind. I'm not forgotten. God knows. And so Paul says, I want you to surrender your self-interest. And if you're struggling to do this, then here's where he takes us thirdly. I want you to think like Jesus. I want you to think like Jesus. If you want to see the preeminent illustration of somebody who lowered himself so that others could be lifted up, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read this passage, verses 5 through 11, which, by the way, is arguably the most important section, certainly the most important section of the book of Philippians, one of the most important sections in all of the New Testament, and one of the most powerful descriptions of the gospel that you're going to see. And here's what Paul says in verse 5. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Every time I read that, I think we could close it and go home. But let me make a few comments. He begins and he says this, that Christ Jesus, he's in the very nature or form of God. This is the word morphe. And understand, Paul is not saying Jesus only looked like God. He's saying he looked like God because he is God. And prior to his incarnation, prior to his birth and his life on earth, Jesus existed in heaven, in the throne room of God the Father. And he was surrounded by angels who constantly worshiped him. And his glory was visible. He displayed the light and the glory of God. And he had all the power and the privileges that you could possibly imagine as a member of the Godhead. And he had unhindered perfect fellowship with his Father. He had all of these privileges. He looked like God because he is God. And yet Paul says he did not consider that equality with God literally something to be grasped. And I think the NIV says it fairly well here, something to be used to his advantage. He didn't cling to those privileges, but instead he was willing to set them aside for the sake of our salvation. And so he goes on, he says, instead, or rather, he made himself nothing. Now, that is a translation of a Greek word, kenoo, which means to empty. What Jesus did is he emptied, or he poured himself out. That's the idea. He has all the privileges, all the power in all of creation, and he pours himself out. Now, he is not suggesting that Jesus ceased to be God. I want to make that clear. Nor is he suggesting even that Jesus let go of or divested himself of attributes of God. Jesus was God, he is God, he will always be God and have all of the authority and powers of God. John 1:1 makes this clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. So he took on human flesh, and what he did is he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John recognizes what Jesus did. He didn't stop being God, but he took on humanity. And it's not that he poured something out of himself, it's that he poured himself out. That's a way of saying he gave all that he could to live among us, to know us, and to die for our salvation. Jesus emptied himself or made himself nothing. This is the same Jesus that Hebrews 1 describes like this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so what happens is Jesus, who has all the privileges and rights and authorities of Godhood, chooses to come live among us, to take on the limitations of a human body, to live among sinful people like you and me, and to die on our behalf. And Paul says he takes on the very form. Now he looks like a servant because he is now human and he is divine. Or literally, he takes on the form of a doulos, a slave. Think of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples in John 13. That is a task that only a slave would have done. And so Jesus says, I'm going to humble myself, taking the form of a slave, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus gave up the rights and the privileges of being in the presence of God in heaven. That means that while he was on earth, Jesus, although he could have snapped his fingers and accomplished anything at any moment, although he still had all of the powers of Godhood, he chose voluntarily not to exercise all of his authority so that he could demonstrate to us what God would do if God was a man, so that we would understand the grace and the truth of God. And then Paul says he humbled himself all the way to the point of death on a cross. Now, I want you to imagine for a second the change in status that this entails. because human beings, we rarely give up status once we achieve it, right? All you got to do is go take an airplane flight today, and you will see how much we love status, right? Because modern commercial air flight is sort of an exercise in exerting status. So you'll sit in the waiting room or in the waiting area, right? And they go, okay, first we're going to have all the families with small kids, right? That's fair, all right? Then there's first class. Then there's business class. Then there's economy plus and economy and basic economy. And then there's these mileage tiers, super duper platinum and kind of platinum and gold and silver and bronze and all of these statuses. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been sitting there going, I'm the only one in this place who has no status. I'm the last one on the plane. But once people have the status, think how rarely they give it up. If you're sitting in first class, are you going to go sit in coach so someone else can move up? Probably not. Maybe if it's somebody you know. Maybe if it's somebody you perceive has a greater need than you, but probably not. I remember years ago reading about the actress Amy Adams. She had first class on an airplane flight. But when she came in, she decided to give up her seat to a soldier she saw coming onto the plane. And I thought, man, that's humble and that's noble and it's commendable. But I had to think, would she have given it up for a criminal coming onto the plane? Almost certainly no. And that's not to impugn her. That's the way we all are. And yet Paul says this is exactly what Jesus did. He came and he humbled himself and he died not for the good people, not for the people of status, although he died for them too, but not solely for people of status, but also for the criminal and the lowly and the weak and the undeserving. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came from the highest possible place to the lowest possible place. And so Paul says, if you want to know what it looks like to set aside your selfishness, look at Jesus. I asked Pastor Chris this morning to help me with an illustration. A few years ago, a friend of mine illustrated the concept like this, and it's always stuck in my brain because it's a visual illustration that helps us get an idea of how Jesus went from the highest possible place to the lowest possible place for our sake. Okay, so he's setting up the ladder, and I am assured it's stable. It's, there we go. Thank you. Okay, so I want you to imagine, all right? Paul says, Jesus is at the highest possible spot. Now, of course, I'm already standing on a platform, so I am already standing higher than most of you, although some of you up here are higher than me. But as I climb, there's a piece of black tape there to remind me this is as high as I'm allowed to go. Pastor Chris told me that this week. I think he talked to legal or something, and they said, yeah, we don't want the pastor going any further. Now, you're thinking a couple of things right now. You're like, okay, this is, you know, Matt is up here pretty high, but, you know, this is nothing compared to how high Jesus is, right? This is the highest I can go. Secondly, you might be nervous that I'm up here because I don't belong in a place that is high and exalted, right? But imagine Jesus is in the highest possible place in all of creation. And Paul says he is in the presence of God the Father. The angels worship him. And it says, here's what he decided. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he made himself a slave. He took on the form of a slave and he came in the likeness of men, in human likeness, right? So Jesus now, he descends. Now I want you to think about yourself in your life. Right? If somebody needs help and you're exalted, right? Just like we talked about with the plane, you're like, I might help them. If somebody really needs it, I might give up first class. If I see somebody who needs $10, I might give them $10 as long as I still have $100 in my pocket. If somebody needs a few minutes of my time, I might give them 10 minutes as long as I'm not in a hurry. So you see what we have a tendency to do is we come down just far enough that we can reach down and help somebody without giving up at least some of our position on the ladder, because I can easily come back up. That's me, maybe that's you as well. All right, but Paul says, here's what Jesus did, is he didn't stay here. He came all the way down. All the way down. Right? All the way down. And he became like one of us. And he lived among us. And he says he humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant. And he's made in human likeness, right? So now he makes himself even lower. He comes down and he lives among us. And Paul says that's not even where he stopped. It says now he humbles himself all the way down, even to the point of a cross. And he goes to the lowest place of the lowest place that he could possibly go. For you and me. The scholar F.F. Bruce tells us that Romans didn't even mention the cross in polite society because it was such a shameful form of death. And so Paul says to us, hey, what right or privilege do I have that is greater than the rights and privileges Jesus had? What am I clinging to that is so important to me that I'm not willing to humble myself for the sake of the name of Jesus? Because here's what happened is Jesus humbles himself all the way down to the point of death on a cross. And so Paul says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. I'm not going to climb back up. But he says, this is what God did, is he exalts Jesus high and lifted up so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, because Jesus came all the way down to the point of death, he took death for us. Make no mistake, the reason Jesus came down that far is because without him, we were lost. And so he humbled himself and he took the death that we deserved because there was no way that we could have done it. And so Jesus kneeled down and humbled himself. And so God lifts him up and exalts him to the very, very highest place. So think about the privileges, the rights that you cling to. What are they? I have the right to be served, maybe. When I come home at the end of a long day, I deserve to be served by my family. I have the right to be honored. I have the right to control my time. That's a big one. I have the right to control my time. This past week, I was at the grocery store doing one of those self-check things, right? And it gave me that little message, please wait for assistance. And right next to me, there was another person, and the cashier was already helping that person because that person had stacks of coupons. They could not figure out how to run through the machine. And so as I stood there at my register thinking, I'm just like buying some apples, you know, like I've got places to go. I felt that well up in me. This is not right. I should be able to control my time, and why isn't she coming over to me? Right? But fortunately, I was preaching from Philippians 2 this week. So I thought, you don't have a right to be served. Right? What are the rights? I have a right to be heard. I have a right for somebody else to say sorry first. I have a right for my church or my spouse or my kids or my job to meet my needs for approval and comfort and encouragement. What are the things I'm fighting for? Maybe you legitimately could argue you have those rights, but Paul says, here's what Jesus did. If anybody deserved to be honored, worshiped, acknowledged, listened to, and exalted, it was Jesus. But he laid it down so we one day could be resurrected. And so Paul says now within the church, are you willing to set those privileges down for the sake of exalting Jesus and then trust that in due time, as Peter tells us, he'll exalt you in due time if you humble yourself. Why does the scripture tell us those who humble themselves will be exalted? Because that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself deeply and God lifted him up. And we will never be exalted to the name that is above every other name. Thank God, because we're not worthy of it. But God will lift you up. if you're willing to lay down these privileges and preferences that we fight for so hard. Andrew Murray, in his classic book on humility, says it this way: "Brethren, here is the path to the higher life. Down, lower down. This was what Jesus ever said to the disciples who were thinking of being great in the kingdom and of sitting on his right hand and his left. Seek not, ask not for exaltation. That is God's work. Look to it that you abase and humble yourselves and take no place before God or man, but that of servant. That is your work. Let that be your one purpose and prayer. God is faithful. Just as water ever seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds the creature abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. He that humbleth himself, that must be our one care, shall be exalted. That is God's care. By his mighty power and in his great love, he will do it." The path to the higher life, he says, is down. Am I willing to go lower so Jesus can be lifted higher? Let me challenge us then this morning by way of application. First of all, I want to encourage you, make it a habit of exalting Jesus daily. Some of you, as you've been following the reading plan, I know you've read this passage throughout the week. Continue to read it. I would encourage you, memorize it. It won't take you long, especially to memorize verses 5 through 11, to exalt Jesus. And remember, only Jesus has the name above every name. So again, remember, we line up behind Jesus and we cling to the gospel. You exalt Jesus daily. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ, and yet you long to know him and to have eternal life and to be transformed into his character, know that simply by trusting in him for eternal life, you can have it for free. He will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. If you would like to know more about that, do please come and talk with me. For those that know Jesus, what we do is daily we worship and we sing and we read his word and we lift him up. And as we lift him up, then we say, God, search my heart. Where is there selfishness? It's in you still. It's in me still. Search my heart, God. Show me those areas where I want to put me first rather than Jesus and others around me. And then thirdly, serve others intentionally. Serve others intentionally as a demonstration of the servant heart of Jesus Christ. When Shannon and I got married, we had Philippians 2 inscribed on the inside of our wedding ring, not the entire passage, but just Philippians 2. To remind us to set aside these preferences and privileges for the sake of the name of Jesus, in imitation of Jesus, so that our marriage and hopefully our family and eventually our church and our community will be a place where Jesus is lifted up as we are willing to bow the knee and go lower for his sake. Pray with me, and then we'll close in worship. Father in heaven, what a powerful and convicting passage this is. So we pray that you would give us the strength through your Spirit to honor and obey Jesus first. Forgive each of us for our self-centeredness, for our need to always prove ourselves right, and for our longing to always win. And instead, let us reflect the heart of Jesus, and with our actions and our words and our attitudes, proclaim who he is. Thank you that you give us an opportunity to lift Jesus higher. So give us the strength now to go lower, to decrease, so that he will increase. It is in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.